We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Galatians chapter 4. If you'd like to follow, it's on page 974 of the Church Bibles. We'll read the whole chapter starting at verse 1. It says this. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not listen to the law. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labour, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Well, do keep that text open. We'll be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say, there's an outline in your service sheets, so do make use of that to help you follow the arguments. Also, there'll be a short question time for any questions or comments at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the uncreated creator and therefore unrivaled over your creation. We thank you therefore for the confidence that we can have that no good purpose of yours can be thwarted. We thank you that you published your purpose to redeem a people and adopt them as sons. We thank you that you've begun that good work in us. And we pray therefore as we reflect on Galatians 4 that you would help us to increase in love for you and one another. And pray this would prepare us to be holy and blameless when Christ returns. We pray that the warnings of Scripture would contribute to that ongoing work of us working out our salvation in light of the coming of your Son, where we are not only then sons, but heirs and inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. One objection that is made against Christianity is that it is limiting. It rules out true freedom of thought. Christians are limited in their beliefs. They have to be told what to think. They're constrained by dogma. A non-Christian is a free thinker. They can choose to think what they want. They're only constrained by their own imaginations. Now, the objection that Christianity is limiting assumes that limits are bad. But are limits a bad thing? Let's think about limits that might not be bad. I mean, in certain circumstances, we are committed to limiting our beliefs based on what our senses are telling us. For example, my belief that it's safe to cross the road might be quite wrong. It's in my best interest for my belief to be limited by my senses that are telling me that an idiot is driving a sports car down the road at high speed. Beliefs limited to our senses in this way can be a very good thing. Well, when does a limit become bad? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. Possibility one is that a limit prevents us from finding the truths that we might otherwise find. It rules out some options, so to speak. We're kept from accessing certain thoughts. Possibility two is that a limit is bad quite simply because it imposes an authority on free individuals. We have a right to form our own opinions without being told what to think. Limits necessarily infringe that right. We're currently in a series in the book of Galatians. And it's a letter that's written to warn Christians who are on the verge of deserting God and turning to a different gospel. This purpose is made quite plain at the beginning of the letter. So if you have your Bibles open, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it's on page 972 of the Church Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to them, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Now we need to remember that the people who were troubling the Galatian church were from a Jewish background. They were trying to persuade the Galatians that, whether they were Jewish or not, that they needed to keep the whole Old Testament law if they were going to be genuine Christians. Now, in reply to these troublers, we saw last week in Galatians 3, Paul saying that the Old Testament law was a temporary measure in God's plan. It applied to the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, until Christ came. But now, its supervisory role is over. It's no longer the supervisor, not of the Jews anymore, and certainly not of Gentiles, because now Christ has come. Now all can inherit the promise to Abraham. Now all can be sons of God through trusting in Jesus Christ. The question that Galatians 4 answers is, why then go back to law-keeping? I mean, obviously, there must be some appeal, otherwise the Galatians wouldn't be in danger, wouldn't be in any danger of doing it. And Paul wants to show them what it would mean for them to go back. And it would be to turn from being a son back to being a slave. Let's track Paul's argument through. In verses 1 to 4, Paul provides a simple timeline. So previously, the Israelites lived under the guardianship of the law. As such, they were slaves, insofar as they were under the supervisory guardian, verses 1 to 3. But now, Christ has come, they have been redeemed and received adoption as sons, verse 4. Okay, so previously they were slaves, now they are sons. Now, this sonship isn't restricted to the Israelites only. The Galatians now share in this adoption as sons, for they too have received the Spirit. His conclusion then, verse 7, addressed to his readers. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Adoption makes them heirs. The reason that Paul speaks of sonship and not daughtership is because the implication of sonship is inheritance. The son and not the daughter is the heir. Now, being an heir necessarily has a future focus. The inheritance is not yet received. Nevertheless, it immediately has implications for this idea that Christianity is somehow limiting. Christians are adopted sons of God. They are the heirs of the world and the blessings of God. It doesn't sound like they're the limited ones. With this in mind, Paul asks, how is it then that you can go back? Now that you're sons, why are you on the verge of turning back to being slaves? Let's read again verses 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. Can you spot again the simple timeline? Before they became Christians, these Galatians were enslaved. Now they are Christians, known by God as sons. But now they're on the verge of turning back again to being slaves. In other words, what is so appealing to the Galatians seems unthinkable to Paul. Now, interestingly, although the pre-Christian experiences of Jews and Gentiles were decidedly different, Paul describes both as times of enslavement. So the Gentiles, they were enslaved in idolatry, enslaved insofar as they were living under the rule of their idols. The Jews, well, they were enslaved under the law, enslaved insofar as under its supervisory guardianship. And Paul's point is that for the Galatians to turn to living under the Old Testament law, that would be to revert to a pre-Christian stance comparable to their former pagan worship. Or to put it another way, to become Jews at this point in redemptive history is of a piece to becoming pagans once more. What Paul is seeking to do here is kill the appeal of the Judaizers. What might seem appealing is in fact a backward step. It would take them to an inferior position. They would no longer be sons. They'd be back to being slaves again. Well, if they're not to turn back, what then are they to do? Well, it's in verses 21 to 31 that Paul sets out positively how they are to respond to this threat. And he does it by means of an allegory with the account of Hagar and Sarah. Now, to understand the allegory, you first need to be familiar with the account of Hagar and Sarah. And if you want later on today or this week, you can read the full account in Genesis chapter 21. But for now, the essence of the account is this. God promised Abraham that he would heal Sarah's infertility and give them a son of their own despite their old age. Impatient for a child, Sarah gave her husband a slave girl, Hagar, to breed from. And Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. However, God still fulfilled his promise, and in due time, Isaac was born to Sarah. Now, this account is used by Paul allegorically to represent slavery under law-keeping versus freedom under the gospel. So, Ishmael, although temporarily a son and heir, was always the slave and the son of a slave. His story stands for Mount Sinai, says Paul, verse 24, that is to say, for the law. Slavery is the symbol of the law. Isaac, on the other hand, is born of a free woman and is the fulfillment of the promise from God. His story stands for the new covenant, the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Our Jerusalem is not Israel, but it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, the point of giving the allegory is supplied in verses 28 to 30. Let's read again from verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, our children a promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. It comes off the back of the fact that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Paul identifies the Judaizers with Ishmael, who is of the flesh, and a persecutor of the Gentile believers in Galatia, with Isaac, who is of the Spirit and persecuted. The action point then is found in verse 30. Just as Hagar and her son were sent away, so the Galatian believers should cast out the Judaizers and their influence from the Christian congregation of Galatia. Well, we began by considering the objection that Christianity is limited, the appeal being that it's only the non-Christian who has true freedom of thought. Paul's analysis is that it is the non-Christian who is the slave, and the Christian who is the son. And rather than simply examine the case of Christianity being limiting, we can make an argument to the contrary, that Christianity is liberating. On the one hand, being an adopted son opens us to truths that we would otherwise have no access to because they're outside our experience. For example, we only know God as the Eternal Father because God, the Eternal Son, has revealed it to us by the Spirit. On the other hand, being a son opens us to truths that we would otherwise have no inclination to think for ourselves. For example, that God sent his Son to redeem us, that we might receive adoption as sons. Far from being limiting, Christianity is liberating, overcoming both our finitude and our fallenness. We now have access to the truth about God, and we are now inclined to listen to it. By the grace of God, we have come a long way from being enslaved to now being sons and one day heirs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the careful way that Paul helps his readers to understand what they now have as part of their redemption, adoption as sons. How wonderful that position is, and the future focus of inheritance. And we thank you how that guards your people from the lure of turning back to something which, although it has some appeal, actually is inferior to what we now have. I pray, therefore, we'd be all the more diligent in filling our minds with this truth of adoption as sons by your Spirit, and that we would look forward to receiving our inheritance when Christ returns. Please guard us as a church from turning back, but continuing to have faith in your Son and his gospel. Amen. Okay, we have just a few minutes now for maybe a few questions or comments, if you have any. I know it's warm. Let's see how we go. Anyone want to ask a question or make a comment? Susie. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, thank you. So the question is, does it really feel like we're in danger of going back to, does it really feel like we're in danger of going back to keeping the Old Testament law, or the danger of Judaizers? You know, what is the danger for us? That kind of question. Yes.
So I think one way to think about this is concentric circles. So I think when we read the Bible, we first of all do need to go back to the original historical context. So rather than try and short-circuit it and make it sort of directly relevant to us in terms of what's our danger, actually we first need to kind of go to Galatia, go to Paul, and actually see what the danger is. So I guess the closest sort of circle would be if anyone says you need to keep the whole Old Testament law, no, he's addressing that, and don't, because that's going back to slavery. I guess the next circle out, again, it's a little bit crude, but the next circle out could be, well, I guess if one of the things that's going on, the way that they're engaging with the law, is that they are thinking that by keeping the law, they are sort of gaining favor with God. There's some kind of works righteousness. There's that kind of contributing to salvation. So I guess you could say, if somebody was saying, actually, you need to do these things, it might not be keeping the Old Testament law, but you need to do these things in order to secure your salvation, then a kind of an implication is, well, if the Old Testament law doesn't secure your salvation, then probably the things that you're saying that I need to do don't. Maybe the next circle out would be going back to the fact that Paul describes them back in verses 6 of turning to a different gospel. So I guess the next one out, you could just say, if anyone presents a different gospel other than the gospel of Paul, you know, we need to be careful and be able to discern that and not not go with that other gospel. So and that, you know, whatever that gospel might be. So do you see, we're sort of going from the threat of Judaizers to the threat of you need to do these things in order to be saved, to someone presenting any other gospel than the gospel of Paul. If you wanted to go one step further, it's the kind of thing I was saying in the very first talk, is that these days, one thing that's going on is that just the even idea of talking about a particular gospel is questionable, because they just say, well, there's, how do we know what the gospel is? So it may be that the threat isn't, here's another gospel. The threat is, actually, no one really knows what the gospel is. There's yours gospel, there's this gospel, there's this gospel. We don't actually know what, we can't be sure about what the gospel is. So it's like, how do you know that your gospel is the right one? So in the end, the appeal is just be ignorant. Just say we don't know, which again is a turning back, because it's not continuing the gospel. Yeah. Exactly. Which is just a little bit more subtle, because then it's not necessarily someone coming in and saying, you, here's another gospel. But it's just the kind of thing of, I guess it's, it leads to when people write books about, what did Paul really say? Or what did Jesus really say? For some of us, it just raises the question of, well, does anyone actually really know? And actually, bearing in mind that our faith is this deposit that we've been given, actually we then need to, how does he describe it? Is that here? Am I in a different book? Oh no, that's Jude. Sorry, but basically the idea that we've been given a gospel and therefore we need to stick with it. Does that sort of help? Yep. But at the same time, I think one of the things that we've said before is that we haven't picked Galatians because we particularly think, you know, we're on the verge of deserting God. But actually, you know, we want to read the whole Bible, and probably the best time to think about these things is where it's not actually happening, and we resolve to not go anywhere near any other gospel than the gospel of Christ. Anyone else?
Yes, well.
Oh.
Can I get back to you on that? I don't know about you, but there's a lot going on in this passage, and I thought I could best serve you by trying to trace a clear argument all the way through. So I guess he's making an appeal to Isaiah for his case. And I guess, one comment would be, it's quite clever that he's appealing to the law, which is the very thing that the Judaizers are using, and he's using it in a different way to actually keep them from the influence of the Judaizers. So I guess that's what he's doing. But I'll drop you an email. That's fine. Anybody else? Mackie. Yeah, so in the New Testament, there's quite a lot of commands about how we're to live as God's people. How does that relate to what Paul's warning is about going back to the Old Testament law? Well, I guess on the first instance, we could say is that as the New Testament authors describe about what it looks like to live as a Christian, they're not saying live under the law. So in that sense, there's a discontinuity, and that the law supervisory role is now over, that Christ has come. I suppose one thing we want to be thinking about is the order of salvation, which is one thing we touch to from time to time, because we can talk very simply about being saved. If we trust Jesus, we're saved. But if we were to sort of unpack salvation, you kind of get this kind of timeline. So you kind of get God's election before the creation of the world. You then get his calling when he calls us through his gospel. Then born again, adoption, justification, faith, repentance. All of those are happening at the same time when you become a Christian, those middle ones. And then you have things like sanctification, perseverance, and then final glorification. So, interestingly, when we become a Christian, the first thing that happens is that we're born again. And you can't give birth to yourself. We're born of God. So one thing that secures is that salvation is God and God alone. But notice that when we're born again, that then is met by a personal response from us. As those who are born again, we now respond to God in a way that we weren't able to respond when we were enslaved in our idolatry. And part of that being born again is the sanctification of becoming more like the people God created us to be, becoming conformed to the likeness of Christ, having the image of God restored in us, being righteous as God is righteous, being holy as he is holy. So in that sense, the function of the commandments, imperatives in the New Testament to live holy lives is a response to the prior work of God in us to bring us to new life. And we also find out, I think we found out in Galatians, that actually, and there's a lovely verse, actually I'll read this. It says, here we go, verse 12. Chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So on the one hand, we're to work out our salvation, but verse 13 is telling, because it's God who's working in us. And there's two aspects.
both to will, so he gives us the desires to want to live his way, but also to work for his good pleasure. He then actually works that in us to conform us to his son. I guess in another way that relates, I think, to what Tom was saying, was it two Sundays ago, about the whole Christian life is by faith. So it isn't this whole idea of we move from we're saved and now we're making this contribution. But nevertheless, we can say that being born again allows us to respond to God. And part of that response is to put to death that which belonged to our old self and put on that's now worthy of the gospel. That's quite different to kind of going back to this whole works of the law that Paul's talking about. Okay, there was another hand up, but it's quite warm, so let's draw a line there, but we can chat more afterwards and at the picnic if you're there.